Years ago, I heard somebody say a phrase that, for whatever reason, has just stuck with me for a couple decades. They said that humility is the fairest flower that ever bloomed, but displayed once and it becomes pride. Kind of a good phrase, huh? It always makes me think, too, of a story I heard about a little country church thinking it was a good thing to promote Christ-like virtues. The congregation decided that they would find and celebrate the most humble person in their church. And so after careful consideration, it was decided that the pastor was actually the most humble person that any of them knew. And so they made this really big button or a badge that said, "Most humble person," and they gave it to him. And then they caught him wearing it a week later and they took it away. Humility is elusive and pride is sneaky. But that's our focus this week as we continue the series we've been doing that we've given the title, Know Your Heart. We began this fall with an invitation to do something really dangerous. Specifically to pray a dangerous prayer. It's found in Psalm 139, and it goes like this. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Have you prayed that yet? Maybe this week? Have you wanted to pray that at all? As we focus on spiritual formation again this fall, we're asking God to help us to truly know our hearts and to do a deep dive into our anxious thoughts. But let me start us this morning in the shallow end of the pool by asking you to do a little self-assessment. Do any of the following statements characterize you? Can you say yes to any of these sentences, these phrases? First, I feel drawn to influential or powerful people. Lots of people ask me for help, and it makes me feel valuable. People think I'm psychic because I usually know what other people need or want. When it comes to taking care of others, I don't know how or when to say no. I want other people to think I love everyone, even though I don't. I need to be acknowledged and appreciated for my contributions. It seems like people who love me should already know what I need. I care a great deal about what other people think of me. If you find yourself saying yes to any of this, I want to invite you to explore what's going on under the surface of your life, to know your heart, and how it might in fact be beating with pride. Now, pride is not healthy self-esteem. Pride is not just good feelings about ourselves when we've done a good job at something, when we take pride in our work, as we might say. Pride is not even the same thing as loving yourself, which does have a rightful place. In fact, Bernard of Clairvaux, an old saint in the church, once wrote about four great loves and actually said that after loving God for our sake and then loving God for God's sake, the highest form of love was actually loving ourselves for God's sake. So pride is not thinking well of yourself. Pride is thinking better of yourself in comparison to others. Because by its nature, pride is comparative. It is competitive. Now, C.S. Lewis is helpful here. He writes, "Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way that the other vices are not," writes Lewis. And what's scary about the subversive nature of pride is that we can become competitive even about our humility. You know, one time, two old men were sitting in their synagogue during the Sabbath service when they overheard the loud lament of another worshiper near them. God, be merciful to me, a nobody. God, forgive me, a nobody. God, help me, though I'm a nobody. And one of the men looks at the other guy and says, huh, who's this who thinks he's such a nobody? Even in our honest confession of sin, there can be a little whiff of pride. See, pride is rooted in our anxious thoughts that we test with our dangerous prayer. To again quote C.S. Lewis, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Where Dorothy Sayers said, it is preeminently the sin of the noble mind, because the devilish strategy of pride is that it attacks us not in our weakest points, but in our strongest. So we often think that we are doing something noble and good for another, but we are really doing it largely for ourselves. Pride manifests itself in myriad ways, but we're going to look at one that shows up a lot in Christian circles. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn there, Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to dive into this morning. Beginning in verse 2, I invite you to follow along as I read this portion of Scripture for us and then unpack it. From Romans 12, beginning of verse 2, the Scripture says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And then he adds, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, in all of those verses, did you notice how much the Apostle Paul talks about our thinking? Paul actually uses here three related words that tell us how to think. Unfortunately, he's using a play on words that gets lost in some of our English translations. So just humor me for a moment while I want to unpack this for us. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to not think more highly of yourselves, but to think than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So actually three different words being used here. The first word, the Greek word, is phronein. It is the root of the other words. It means to think, to set the mind or the intention on something, to be intent. Our minds are always working, though sometimes we might question that about some people we know, but really everybody's mind is actually functioning. We're always thinking either actively or passively, and how we think determines how we act. Paul says that there is a right way to think and a wrong way to think. And so he gives a second word, huperphronein, which means to think highly of oneself, to think over, above, and beyond. In other words, you can see it in the root there, don't hyperthink. Avoid superthinking, inflated thinking, thinking too much, hyperthinking. Don't think about yourself more than it is necessary to think. And then he gives us a third word, sophronein, which means to think wisely or sensibly, to be reasonable, to keep a proper perspective. This is thinking according to the measure of faith given to us. I want to suggest in the time that I've got left that pride is a form of huperphronein, of hyperthinking. See, we often think of pride as self-inflation, as thinking that you are better or superior to others, as thinking too highly of yourself, and that is hyperthinking. But pride can be more subtle than its cousin, vainglory, which is all about the public applause, the strutting on stage, the touchdown celebration, the boasting about the promotion at the office, the bragging about the A you got on the school project, the attention-seeking social media post. That's vainglory. Pride is discreet, often lingering in the shadows of our hearts, directing action from offstage, putting on a good face to disguise our deeper, darker motives. Pride often shows up, especially among Christians, not as self-seeking and self-serving, but as seeking to serve others. Did you catch that? Pride often shows up, not as self-seeking and self-serving, but pride can show up when we're seeking to serve others. Does that surprise you? You see, pride can come into play when we focus our attention on meeting the needs of other people. Underneath, in our hearts, often lies a belief that we know what is best for the other person. We know what they need, and we know how to help and to meet their need. This puts us in the above superior position, because it's certainly better to be the helper than the needy, right? People who seem to be weaker and more helpless than we are give us that feeling of strength. Whoever can help has got to be the one with the power. And the church reinforces this when it tells us, oh, you are such a wonderful servant. You must have the spiritual gift of helps. You're just like Jesus. And as a result, we wear this like a badge of honor for the help and the advice that we so generously give to others. And like that country pastor, we need to have our badge rescinded. You see, our hyper-thinking pride can lead us to become over-involved in other people's lives. Sometimes we end up coming across as patronizing or demeaning, communicating that the other person is incapable of taking care of their own needs without our intervention. Other times we get to a place where we cannot say no to someone else's needs. Someone says, I need you, or just makes us aware of their need, and all resistance, all defense just disappears. We fall over the other person trying to be helpful, even when we do not have the time or the energy to do so. We scrape together the last bit of energy that we have, we rush to help, and later we find ourselves asking, why? Why did I offer to help this person? Why did I promise to do that for them? Why did I say yes to joining this committee? But in the moment, it felt good to be needed, and we couldn't resist. We couldn't say no, and so we promised too much. And in the end, we're left feeling resentful for what we gave or guilty for what we couldn't give. And what drives this? Again, I think it's hyper-thinking, thinking we can do more than we can do. Pride inflates us by leading us to think of ourselves as super competent and able to always take on more if it means making somebody else happy. And it's intoxicating, isn't it, to hear, what would I do without you? It's a rush to be told you're a lifesaver. Words of appreciation can become addictive, and eventually we depend on them to puff up our ever-deflating sense of self-worth. But when our inflated hyperthinking fails, and it inevitably does, then deflation results. Since what goes up must come down, we inevitably get brought back to earth when others' needs outstrip our resources. When criticism, rejection, or failure punctures our inflated, prideful stance, we might feel embarrassed that we have even entertained being so puffed up in this enhanced version of ourselves. Why did I think I could do this? But this too can be hyperthinking, just inverted. It's overthinking or thinking too much about yourself, again, particularly in relation to others. And here's the irony. While our hyper-thinking pride leads us to focus so much on meeting others' needs, it also can lead us to neglect our own. In our pride, we avoid our own needs and wants, and we keep focusing on others. But to quote C.S. Lewis again, he said, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. I want you to think about an example that many of you are familiar with from the scriptures. Remember the story about Mary and Martha? You recall the story about Jesus having a meal at the home of these two sisters, Martha and Mary? Here's how it begins, Luke chapter 10. Luke tells us, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Now, isn't it interesting that both women lived there? Mary lived there too. But Martha is credited for inviting Jesus and the disciples over for dinner. Is this because Mary is less hospitable? Or is this a clue to Martha's need to meet Jesus' need? As the meal progresses, Mary, the other sister, is just chilling out with Jesus. The disciples are tossing back olives, and Martha is running around serving everybody. She's filling the drinks. She's cooking the lamb back in the kitchen. She's making sure everybody's happy. And finally, Martha pops. She gets angry, as usual. She's the one doing all the work. And so she goes not to Mary, who she's frustrated with, but she goes to Jesus. Verse 40, she says, she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that my sister has abandoned me? She's left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." You see, pride, even when disguised as humble service to others, comes out sideways eventually. Again, it's interesting that Martha never appears to have asked Jesus what he wanted from her. In her hyper-thinking, she took it on herself to do the caretaking of everyone. Sometimes doing everything for everyone, having our Messiah complex, if you will, and saving others is not really what the Lord, our Savior, wants from us. And so pride can lead us to serving, but with strings attached. I mean, the classic image of this is the caricature of the stereotypical Jewish mother who protects her children like a brood hen, but woe unto the children if they don't show gratitude. How could you do this to me after all that I've done for you? See, first, hyper-thinking pride spoils and looks after other people, unasked and unsolicited, but then it becomes burdensome and confining to others, and they distance themselves instead of returning this love, we feel betrayed and exploited. But back to Paul, the apostle said that love must be genuine. Verse 9, love must be sincere, lacking pretense or show, without hypocrisy, no strings attached. In other words, love cannot be prideful. We need to love and serve others from a place of humility, not a prideful one-up. So why do we do it? What's going on behind and beneath our hyper-thinking pride? What will we find if we pray that dangerous prayer and we know our hearts? Well, if we pray that, "Search my heart, O God, test me and know my anxious thoughts," we may find that we are actually struggling with genuine love. To put a finer point on it, many people believe that they cannot be loved for who they are, and so they project a false image of themselves that they believe will win the approval of others and get the love that they so desperately long for. But that's not real love, genuine and sincere. For many reasons, many people live in a world in which you have to be needed before you can be loved. Do you resonate with that? You have to be needed before you can be loved. You have to give in order to get. And so people employ a coping strategy of needing to be more than they are in order to compensate for the fear that they are less than they should be. They deny themselves in order to please others. And they're so ashamed of their own neediness that they have to make others dependent upon them in order to develop a little feeling of worth. See, this is the heart of pride, particularly as it's manifest, I think, within the Christian church. In our hearts, though, we are looking, each of us, for worth, for validation. And so many of us are looking to others to find it. See, hyper-thinking pride leads us to put out our weather station to continually measure the social temperature and wind direction, because we will base not only our actions, but our sense of identity on how others will engage us. And so we try to change our very identities in order to meet others' needs, as our mood gauge rises and falls depending on the amount of sympathy or antipathy comes our way. And so we give others, precisely what we want for ourselves. We're looking for something in return from others that really ultimately only God can provide. Because God alone is the source of the love that you long for. God alone will root your identity in something solid as you come to know that you are the beloved. You are a beloved child of God, and nothing will change that. And so in that, God alone will be your source of worth and value. And so this leads us to a better way of thinking. If you go back to verse 3 from Romans 12 with me, remember Paul said that we're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. See, our alternative way of thinking is not, or our alternative to phronein is that word sophronein. It's wise, sensible, reasonable thinking about ourselves. Sophronein allows you to rest in the knowledge that you are loved as you are, that you do not need to be perfect, you don't need to be superior, you don't need to be recognized in any specific way in order to be loved. It means learning to love and accept yourself for exactly who you are, no more and no less, because God loves and accepts you just the way you are. When we can transcend our prideful need to see ourselves as somehow better than we are, as indispensable and without needs and able to turn ourselves into what others need most, then when we get past that, we can relax into the freedom that humility brings, the freedom to just be yourself, and knowing that that's enough. So as we continue to talk about spiritual formation, as we work together to become more like Christ, remember that we are talking about each of us becoming our true selves. You and I were created in the image of God, and that image of God is now deformed and distorted by sin so that we often live out of a false self. But Jesus is the true image of God. And as a Christian, the Spirit of God unites you with Jesus Christ so that you might be formed into your true self, one who is like Christ in every meaningful way. And as Jesus Christ is our example and model and pattern of being humble rather than prideful, of wise thinking rather than hyperthinking. The Apostle Paul said that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let me wrap up with giving you three ways that that can happen. First, we can renew our minds when we surrender our need to be needed. Surrender your need to be needed. Give it to God. It is risky. But step out with the measure of faith that God has given you and trust that you are enough with Jesus. And that might also mean as we surrender our need to be needed, some of us need to learn to say maybe. Before you say yes to helping somebody, put a little pause in the middle and say maybe first, to give yourself time. And then use that time to pray dangerously, to ask God to show you your heart and to test your thoughts. Ask, am I hyperthinking? Am I about to help this person because I want to feel needed and loved? Is this really mine to do? Is this what God would want me to do? And remember, as my dear friend Kimberly Crispino used to tell me, no is a freedom word, and you can use it often. The word no is a complete sentence. You don't have to say anything more. So first, surrender your need to be needed. A second way of renewing our minds is to acknowledge our own needs. First, acknowledge them to God. Ask for God's help. And then ask for help from others. Again, this requires humility. But I want you to notice, Jesus did it. Jesus was God in human flesh, and yet he still asked for help when he needed it. And in doing this, and this is important, be honest and direct, not hinting and dramatic. You know what I mean? Surrender your need to be needed. Acknowledge your own needs. Third and finally, function in the body. Again, verse 5 told us that in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You do not have to play all of the parts or try to do all of the parts better than others. If your part is giving or showing mercy or encouraging or leading, do your part and let others do theirs. And celebrate both, because the result will be our spiritual formation, that grace-driven, inside-out renovation of our whole lives after the pattern of Jesus, with and for the sake of others. Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that you would help me and help each of us to continue to pray this dangerous prayer, that you would search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. and see if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And may that include the ways in which I hyperthink and am prideful. Lord, grant to me and to each of us here the freedom that comes with the grace gift of humility and knowing that we are yours and we are loved. And so to that, we surrender ourselves today. In Jesus' name, amen.